The great news is that the kingdom of sin has been overcome by the kingdom of grace. That's terrific news. It's wonderful, marvellous news. You see it in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in the sense of kingdom, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But once you start preaching grace, grace is generosity, mercy. Once you start preaching grace, once you start emphasising God's mercy, two things happen. The moralists will question, if not complain, about your message. That's unfair. How can generosity be the basis of eternal life? What about good works? And it's unjust. Someone who is completely sinful and wretched can be saved. Surely they should be punished. And secondly, the sinner will rejoice. It's terrific. Grace, generosity. I can now go and do all the things I want to do, and at the last minute, I'll be forgiven. So I can have a really wild life of complete degeneracy now and still be saved. So chapter 6 answers these objections. The structure of chapter 6 is answering two objections, objections to the great news. The first objection is found in chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue sin that grace may abound? The second objection is raised in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And each of the answers, verses 1 to 14 and verses 15 to 23, each of the answers comes in the same structured four steps. Firstly, the denial. By no means. Verse 2, verse 15, you see it there. By no means. Your objection is stupid. It's out of court. It's wrong. Plainly wrong. By no means. Secondly, the knowledge of the Christians is appealed to. Do you not know, verse 3? Do you not know, verse 16? Do you not know about your death to sin, having been baptized into the death of Jesus, baptized into the death to sin? Or verse 16, do you not know about slavery? The presenting of yourself to another person as obedient slaves takes you into slavery. Don't you know about slavery? Thirdly, then, there are commands, a series of commands in verses 11 to 13, but one command at the end of verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness. And fourthly and finally, there is a word of encouragement in verse 14 and verses 20 to 23. The promise in verse 14 that sin will no longer have dominion over you, and the contrasting consequences of slavery to sin as opposed to slavery to God in verses 23 to 23, culminating in the great summary verse of verse 23, the memory verse that we should have, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Memory verses are very important things to have, friends, and you don't have them without putting some exercise and effort into it. They don't just kind of suddenly appear in your head. You have to sit down and memorise memory verses. That's why they're called memory verses. The ones to memorise are the ones that, in context and without the context, they mean the same thing. They're the key ones that, without the context, you would still understand the verse to mean exactly the same thing as if you read it in context. That's one of the elements of picking a good memory verse. Another good element for picking a memory verse is whether it actually says something meaningful and helpful to yourself and to people that you're going to talk to. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, is a terrific summary statement of the gospel. And what it means in context, as you'll see in a few moments as I work through the context, and what it means without a context is exactly the same thing. So it's an ideal memory verse, and I'd commend it to you. Tonight we're looking just at the second half of the chapter. We looked at the first half last week. That is, we're looking at the second objection, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? See, we're forgiven by the grace of God, pardoned by his mercy. Even though we've done dreadful things, even though we've turned our back on our Maker and our Creator and upon our Father who loves us, yet in his kindness he has forgiven us. Not cheap kindness and, as it was called, cheap grace, but by the cost of his own Son, by paying the penalty on our behalf, he has forgiven us. By his act of redemption, sending his Son to die for us as the ransom price, he has forgiven us. For sinful people, when they first hear it, it just sounds like a blank check. What about the law? You mean, grace means I can do anything I like and I could still be forgiven? Well now, what do I like doing? Because this sounds terrific. For the moralist who wants to control other people by the whip behind and the carrot out the front, grace seems to be a failed recipe. For without the law, what motivation can you have? All moral motivations seem to be removed. It's neither pain of the whip nor the seductive pleasures of the carrot. How can you get people to do what you want to do if you tell them they're already forgiven, they already have eternal life? Because the objection is completely muddle-headed. Of course grace doesn't lead us to sin. Rather, it leads us to righteous behaviour. The people who make such silly objections fail in the area of knowing our slavery, which is the argument and command and encouragements of verses 16 through to 23. Remember firstly then, the nature of slavery. Chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? To present yourself is a word with sacrificial overtones, like Jesus presented to the temple as a little boy, or presenting yourselves as living sacrifices in chapter 12. Sometimes it's translated to offer yourselves, or the old King James translated to yield yourselves. To give yourself as an obedient slave brings you into slavery, be it to sin or to obedience, that is, to God understood. Obedience to sin leads to death. Obedience to God leads to righteousness. Jesus taught as much in John's Gospel. Come back with me in John's Gospel to chapter 8. John chapter 8. Listen to the words of Jesus. Page 1078. 1078. And he says in verse 31... So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free?" I always think this is a classic illustration of the profound stupidity of the sinful human. Now, the children of Abraham were in slavery in Egypt, if you remember, and Moses had to rescue them. The children of Israel were in slavery in Babylon, if you remember, and God rescued. The children of Israel at this time were in slavery to the Romans. I mean, the Roman flags were flying just over their heads when they're saying, "We're not slaves of anybody." I mean, it is really just, there's a blindness and a stupidity about sin. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Our slavery is to sin. And the master of it is the devil, who is the father of lies and a murderer, who takes life. from us. That is, we have a view of life that is quite simplistic and wrong. We think that each of our actions is unattached to every other action that we do. It's a particular male problem here, for we've got great capacity, men, of thinking only of the moment, unrelated to any other moment and unrelated to any other person. We concentrate hard on the ball we've got to play at the moment and forget about the one that we played before or the one that we've got to play next. It's the way to win at games. It's the way to lose in life. We are never unattached to our past or our future. They are not just actions. So, people say, I tell lies, but I'm not a liar. I commit adultery, but I'm not an adulterer. It's found in the semi-silly phrase, I know what people are trying to communicate, but it's wrong, when they say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. The Bible says God hates the sinner. That's why they're going to be punished in hell. I know what we're trying to say, but it's not right. It's not what the Bible says. You can't distinguish the sin from the sinner like that. Sin doesn't exist independent of sinners. It's sinners who sin. And what makes a sinner is that they sin. I can't be detached from my actions like that. My actions are the very expression of me, and they become me. You see it in interviews sometimes with even criminal families. I noticed a criminal family being interviewed the other night on television. A man who was killed in the activity of bashing people and stealing and armed robbery. And they said he was the kindest, gentlest man. He wouldn't have knowingly hurt anybody. He was killed bashing people with armed robbery. They knew him as gentle and kind, and so therefore he was gentle and kind, not to the people he was bashing. We will not accept, we won't acknowledge the addictive character of our behaviour, the deep interaction between doing the wrong thing, so becoming the wrong person, and so finding doing the wrong thing more natural and easy for us the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And what, of course, we do is we redefine what right and wrong is. So whereas the first time I thought it was wrong and felt bad about it, by the tenth time I'm making up a whole philosophy of life whereby it's actually right and a good thing for other people to do. We also fail to take into account the supernatural nature and character of our sinfulness. It's as if we don't know that there is a cosmic revolt against God. And the prince of the power of this world, the God of this age, the devil, is somebody who calls us into obedience to him. Look how the Bible describes it. Come across to Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 1175. 1175. And I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and the first few verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Why do we do what we do? Well, because it's what everybody else is doing. We are heavily influenced by peer groups. It's not only junior teenagers who get influenced by peer group pressure. Peer group pressure affects all of us. It is the way that you do things. Everybody is doing it, and therefore to swim against the current in Australian culture is very difficult because we're a very conformist society. We don't like people who are different. And we don't like ourselves to be different. It's very difficult to be different. And so we follow the course of the world. We follow the prince of the power of the air who is at work within us. Whether we know it or not doesn't surprise me because he's a liar. And we then also do that which our passions of our flesh, our desires of our body, wants to do. So we're a complex set of the pressures from outside, the spiritual pressures from within, and the desires of our own hearts, which make us what we are. Let me show it to you as you just cross over the page. Turn the page to chapter 4, and in verse 17, the world of the nations, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, is being described. Chapter 4, verse 17, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, of course, some of them are very much cleverer than you and I. I'm sure we could roll out geniuses in this world who are intellectually so far ahead of me I don't even know what they're talking about. But a clever fool is a fool nonetheless. And folly is not just a matter of lack of intelligence. Folly is bad decision making. Whatever your intelligence, it's all the more culpable and responsible if you're highly intelligent and still a fool, isn't it? And the folly comes from the darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances in them due to the hardness of heart. Where does it all start? In the hardened heart. The person who, out of perversity of life, does not want God ruling their lives will then compensate for their decisions with one foolishness and stupidity after another. Spent a lot of time studying the biography of the first 40 or 50 years of the life of Bertrand Russell. And you see he was a classic illustration of this. His deep-seated resentment against God and all things moral, mistaught, I'm sorry to say, by his Unitarian grandmother, his deep-seated rejection of God led him to one foolish adventure in relationships after another. He was a callous, ruthless man who seduced young women, who used them and abused them, promised them marriage and then would not fulfill his promise, destroyed the lives. One of his friend's wives he seduced and put her into psychiatric care. A man who wrote about pacifism, but in actual fact tried to murder other people in family disputes. He was a man of great and profound foolishness. A genius. His understanding of mathematics, I wouldn't even understand what the books are that he's written. But a genius who's a fool is a fool nonetheless. And all the more a fool that he was so clever. Read his biography. It is a horrible story. Save yourself a time. That's what Ephesians is saying. We have a deep and profound callous. We're given over to sensuality. And notice that we are never satisfied, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Once you give yourself to it, then there is no end to it. Here is the description of immorality, the immorality of our entertainment industry. Let me show it to you in another way. Richard Neville, so an Australian, a social commentator of the 60s. And so therefore, I don't know how much you know of him. Hands up those who have never heard of Richard Neville. Yeah, there we go. All those lovely young hands coming up. In the 1960s, he published a magazine called Oz. And Oz was a publication that pushed the boundaries of censorship on every subject that it could. Almost went out of its way to offend people. It was very popular here in Sydney and in London. It came under terrible bans and pressures on censorship, and Richard Neville wound up at a very notorious and famous trial in the Old Bailey in London, by which he helped in breaking through the whole barrier of censorship that we had set up in Britain and the British Empire and the British Commonwealth and therefore in Australia up until that time. He was at the very vanguard of the baby boomers' revolution of sexual freedom. By the 1990s, he was alarmed at what he was seeing in the movies. He wrote a review on the Cook, the Thief, the Wife and His Lover, a movie that absolutely horrified him. 1996, after Port Arthur massacre, he wrote this. I've got some extracts out of one article from the Sydney Morning Herald. He says, "The growing availability of splatter trash videos is alarming in its potential not only to catalyse the crazies but to corrupt the society as a whole. The confusion in the debate on violence in the media, the arts and in our society is a reflection of the confusion in our own heads." Think of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17. Here is the non-Christian, the, as best I understand, the atheist, the very social commentator, the man who got rid of censorship so as to give us freedom of expression, and he's now saying the freedom of expression is a confusion in our heads. "Squeamish wimp" was how some Herald readers greeted my outburst in these pages 6 years ago on to Peter Greenaway's acclaimed dross, The Cook, the Thief, His Wife and a Lover. "Its violence took me by surprise, and I felt betrayed by the critics who had extolled the painterly images, the sets and the music, without mentioning the cannibalism or the child torture. Many movie critics, I came to realise, were so desensitised by the lashings of violence in the back stalls that it barely registered." Since then, much has happened in the journey from Strathfield Plaza to Port Arthur, which confirms the fears expressed. Yet many intellectuals continue to regard this as irrelevant. It is as though somewhere in the back of their psyches they're still sitting on the jury at the Old Bailey in 1960 as the Crown tries to suppress the Penguin paperback of Lady Chatterley's Lover. Not guilty. Bravo! The defence of splatter pink auteurs, "If you don't like it, don't go," is not convincing because the guidelines are unreliable. Get Shorty was welcomed by critics as a belly laugh satire on Hollywood. So I took the kids. Its cartoon jocularity was leavened by heaps of gritty violence, including a sequence of a woman being knuckled in the mouth by a hood. When I demurred to those who had recommended it, citing this bloody moment, they replied, "I didn't even notice it." Exactly. It's part of the landscape. It's what we don't notice anymore that is just so scary. What really lies at the bottom of my concerns deep down, I suppose it's a kind of anger, really, at freedom corrupted. The beacon of our system is freedom of speech, and in the early days of fighting to extend its range, many of us harboured a dream that a life-enhancing playfulness would prevail, that our world would be enriched by new ideals and visions of zestful interplay of imaginings. Not so. The magnates who seized these freedoms vulgarised them. More tits, more guns, more swearing, more anger, more envy, more money. Today, a metaphor of this psychic colonising is being played out in the paedophile inquiry. This is 1996 or so. When I returned to live in Sydney at the end of the 70s, the social scene at Costello's, up at the Cross, was held by some as being an exemplar of the liberated lifestyle. Not that they knew what was occurring upstairs. The men who built the cubicles, who lured the boys, who plied them with porn and smack, who raped them, dumped them, and bribed the cops. These were public worthies who abused the hard-won freedoms just as they abused the children. These were the men who stole the permissive society, and they were not alone. It is not without significance in this current debate that one of the weapons they used on the children was videos. You cannot give yourself to sin without entering into slavery to sin. The magnates who made money out of the video industry could not have made money out of the video industry without the customers. Thousands of customers. Tens and hundreds of thousands of customers. It's not some evil group of wicked film producers out there. There are citizens out there. There are you, there are me. We are a deeply flawed humanity. And once you give yourself to sin and to slavery to sin, there is no end. It just gets worse and worse. The Bible's description of the nature of humanity in slavery to sin is much more profound and considerably more accurate than the idealistic nonsense of the baby boomers with their hippiedom of the 1960s and their sexual revolution and their destruction of Western society and civilization and the lives of thousands and thousands of people. For the Bible also teaches the universality of this sin. For that was the point back in chapter 3, verse 9. We were all under the power of sin. That is the point of chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the point of chapter 5, verse 12. Death spread to all because all sinned. It's the point of chapter 5, verse 19. For by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. And that's what the moralist tries to put the lid on by rules and regulations and law, for that is all that he can do. But the logic of censorship was found wanting. You take the lid off and you let people be themselves, and that is found to be worse. What can we do? Nothing. For a slavery to sin is a profound and deep complaint. Here it is assumed in chapter 6, verse 17, that the Christians to whom Paul is writing were, chapter 6, verse 17, were once slaves to sin. But hang on, there is a change. It's not saying you are slave to sin, it's saying you were slaves to sin. For we who are in Christ Jesus have a redemption. The price of our slavery has been paid for. Our freedom has been won for us. We have been redeemed by his blood shed for us. Here is the reign of grace as opposed to law, as opposed to sin. For all law does is condemn us. All sin does is destroy us. But grace, the generosity of God whereby he sent his son to die for us, it liberates us. But the freedom that he won for us brings us into the new slavery. Look back again to chapter 6 here in Romans, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Friends, we were not set free from our slavery to sin in order to become slaves of sin again. We were not washed clean in order to go straight back to the mud pole and filthy ourselves again. We were not purged in order to return to our vomit and re-eat it. We were set free to live differently. We were set free to offer and present ourselves to God. We were set free to become obedient from the heart to God, to his word. We're set free to become slaves to righteousness, as it says in Titus, zealots for good work. Or it says in Ephesians, created to do good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. We have changed masters. But notice, friends, the new master is not ourselves. I haven't been set free from sin in order to serve myself. Because if I served myself, I would still be serving sin. That is the nature of sin, to serve yourself instead of God. There is this wonderful sense that people have that I know I'm addicted to immorality. The addiction could be of any number of varieties. If I could just free myself there from that, then I could live the life I want to live the way I want to without my addiction. But our fundamental addiction is to live to ourselves, to be self-governed, to be autonomous, to run my own life my own way. That is the fundamental addiction. I cannot be freed from my slavery to sin in order to serve myself. I'm freed from my slavery to sin in order to serve God. The lie of the garden was that I could run the world without God. That's what the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. I've been freed from that terrible error in order to serve him who died for me and rose again. So there is the command to slavery in chapter 6, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once were presented your members as slavery to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness. Notice how it's described. It's described in a weak human illustration to help our understanding. Slavery is not necessarily the word we particularly want to use, but it's a concept that we can grasp hold of. We're to present our members, that is the parts of our bodies, our fingers, our hands, our ears, we're to present our members. We used to present them to wickedness. We presented the tongue to lies and to slander and to gossip and to malice. Now we're to present our tongue to speaking the truth in love, to speaking graciously, seasoned with salt. I've used the tongue as just one member, but you can pick on any of these members if you like. Now, the hand, let the thief no longer steal, but rather work with honest hands in order to be able to give to those in need. For the thief uses his hands to take for himself. The Christian worker uses his hands to work solidly in order to be able to give to others. There's nothing wrong with the body. It's just what we do with it. That's the problem. Hands are wonderful things. Tongue's a wonderful thing. It's what you do with it. Or the adulterer is to no longer use their bodies to seduce by crafty words or alluring clothing. Our bodies are to be holy. And we are to use our bodies to knit husband and wife together in harmony and unity, and by the blessings of God to reproduce so that we may fill the earth and subdue it. Our bodies are part of our slavery to sin, and with our bodies, we, the persons, were slaves to sin. What I do with my hand, I do. Can't separate me from my hand and its actions, as if my hand didn't, but I didn't. I must now do with my hand what is right. For we've been liberated by the death and resurrection of Jesus to have a radically new, different master. And notice the benefits of this new slavery. In verses 20 to 23, for it's in stark contrast to the old slaveries. For the old slavery to sin never gave us righteousness, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Rather, it gave us empty, hollow rewards, the cackle of the fool's party, the things of which we are now deeply ashamed. Why did I do that stupid thing? What got into me on that occasion? I hope no one may know of what I have done. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed, he writes in verse 21. But the fruitfulness of a life in slavery to God knows no end. It leads ultimately to holiness and to eternal life, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I hear Billy Joel's coming to town. I heard because someone told me that they'd bought some tickets for him for an absolutely obscene amount of money. Could not believe that people had that much money, let alone that they would spend it on but a couple of hours of pleasure. You could buy the complete set of his CDs and play them forever. I know it's not the same as being there, but it'll save you a lot of money. Absolute obscene that a man who can play the piano and sing a bit should be paid such quantities of money. It just is an astonishing power. He's here. On the grounds that some of you didn't know about, Billy Joel's a rocker of the 70s. He's an old man now, I presume. And he's coming again to seduce our city into believing in the lies of sinfulness. I'm sure he doesn't think that. I presume he's coming to make money. See, there's one song that he made famous in the 70s about seducing a Catholic girl called Virginia with the line, "Only the good die young." They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. And only the good die young. Garbage. Unmitigated stupidity. That's what it is. But it's sung with such sweetness and such power that even as I said the words, some of you could hear the tune, couldn't you? Because it is deeply embedded on our brains because we've listened to it over and over and sung along with it. With the stupidity of the lies of the devil, we have learnt the memory verses of death. And we're a little surprised that I suggested we should put our mind to learn the memory verse of life. And that rotten message that he gave was from the man who sang that sweetly haunting song, Honesty. Honesty is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honestly is hardly ever heard. And mostly, what I need from you. Even when he is so true, you see, he's understood that honesty is nowhere because all men are liars, because that's what the Bible says. Even when he sees that, he says that honesty's hardly ever heard, but honesty is the one thing I need from you. Who is the center? Billy Joel. I need you to be honest so that I can tell you lies and have you believe them. I'm not going to be honest to you. I need you to be honest for me. He knows the truth that a relationship only works in truth, but the truth he wants is in the other person, not himself. Now, of course, they're just words of lyrics. They might even be lyrics that he's written. It might be something he may not have ever thought about what he's singing. But friends, it's the message that we get over and over and again, isn't it? The world is pouring this message out upon us in one form or another, set to music with wonderful videos, giving us the marvellous impression of how good life is without God. But it's the reverse. Chapter 6, verse 23. His wonderful summary of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, sin is our master. And our master pays wages. And his wages are death. Sin never improves life. It robs us of life. Oh, it may be pleasurable for a season, but so is heroin. So is pethidine. So is smoking a cigarette, nicotine. There's any number of things that are pleasurable for a season, but in actual fact, a death. Painful, horrible, undignified, lonely death. That is the consequence. It's not what people want to advertise it as, is it? But that's what it is. Whereas the free gift of God, notice it's not a wage. See, sin pays as wages. God gives gifts. The free gift of God, nothing we've earned, it's just given to us. The free gift of God is all good. It's life, and life forever. Life with love. Life in love with our Lord Jesus Christ and his people forever. The choice is starkly different. Short-term thinking will go for quick, pleasurable hits. That's why we've got to do so much work amongst youth, because youth can't think long-term. They only think short-term. That's why we have to guard them and protect them from their own folly, because they only think short-term. But you are adults. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments before I lead us in prayer? Yep. I think I heard you asking about the power of Satan, who's in the prince of the air, and what's happening and how does he work in us and so on. The essence of the power of Satan is lies. John chapter 8, he is the liar and the father of lies. All he has to do is get us to believe his lies and he will bring us to death. It's as simple as that. So in the Garden of Eden, he said to the woman, "You won't die. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman looked at the fruit and it looked pleasant to the eye and good to the... and so she ate of it. All he did was tell her a lie. So in a sense, Satan has no power in himself. He only has the power you give him when you believe his lies. If you reject his lies, he has no power. You accept his lies, his power is now within you, as you now put into effect the lies that he has told you and you believed. And so his power is that he brings you to death by getting you to believe lies. The flip side, well, how does God work? Where is God? The exact reverse. It's in truth. The truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes and transforms the whole program by which my life is lived. And I now live for righteousness instead of living for death. There is the difference. And it's this gospel message that God loves me so much that he sent his son into the world to die for me, that by believing in him, my slavery to sin is broken, my condemnation by the law is overturned, and I can be reborn as a new person. It's the truth of the gospel that liberates, just like it is the lie of the devil that enslaves me. But there's no kind of, the devil hasn't got kind of a magnetic power so that he's zotting, you know, as more and more. It's not some kind of magic superstitious thing like that. It's just lies as opposed to truth. It's so simple that people, especially who are committed to the lies, won't believe it. And they think there's some other trick that will be needed to get me into error. But no, accept fundamental lies and build your life upon them, and your life will be a ruin in due time. In the fundamental lies, what the Bible is saying in terms of placing myself in charge instead of God, and then things follow. But in the day-to-day life, yes, every lie comes from the evil one. And every lie wrecks my relationship. I'm not telling you the truth, then you and I are not really relating properly, because I'm hiding something from you and you are believing false things about me because I've told you what a wonderful person I am instead of the truth, that I'm a rotter. And so we're not relating properly anymore. And every lie is part of the evil one. There are no white lies. They don't exist.
Would the world not operate if everyone told everybody else exactly the truth?
Would the world not operate if everybody told exactly the truth? Like that movie Liar Liar, which I haven't seen.
Every person on the planet did that. I'm not trying to justify.
No, we're not justifying. That's right. Very little studies have been done on lies, but of recent times the psychologists have been doing studies in California on telling lies. They find that we knowingly tell a lie every 8 minutes on average, which is a lot of lies. But of course, being psychologists, they're not actually interested in right and wrong. They're only interested in how it works, how it functions. And they see lies as being the oil that allows people to kind of work as a machine, working with each other. And so we need lies to kind of keep ourselves functioning as a society. I don't believe that is the case at all. I think lies are what destroy us as a machine and in relationships. I don't know anybody who likes being lied to. Nearly everybody, when they find out they've been lied to, are deeply offended and really upset. One of the things I've noticed in counselling people about adultery in marriage is that they are generally more upset about the lies than they are about the sex. But the adultery of their partner, well, that's a sad thing, that's a disgusting thing, that's a whole range of nasty things, but the thing they really hate is the sense of betrayal. Because all the last year or 2 years of relationships, what I said, what he said, what, when, where we were, what we were, all that has to be rewritten in their heads, and they find it destructive. Lies are dreadful things. But we tell a lot. Now, to say that we have to tell the truth does not mean that we always have to speak. So there are sometimes it is better to guard your mouth and not say anything, because the truth is only going to be hurtful to the person on this occasion. But to say I don't have to speak is not the same as saying I should tell a lie. I shouldn't misrepresent the situation. I should choose not to comment. For some of us who are talkative, that's very difficult. Yeah, brother, I saw that you waved. Yep. Under the freedom I am in Christ Jesus, I can watch movies, listen to music, and not be under the Satan's power. But should I be more discerning? Yes. In Titus chapter 1, it says, the end of chapter 1, I think it is, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. And so, in a sense, small children can watch the most degenerate movies because they're not actually interested and don't understand them. They don't see what's being said. And in a sense, a pure person, a naive person, can hear all kinds of dirty jokes and they miss them. They just don't even pick up what's being said because they're not interested and they just miss the point. And so in a sense you can. However, to the pure, they're not interested in impurity. And so one friend of mine who's magnificently naive saw a movie and said, and didn't see any of the sexual immorality that was indicated and hinted at throughout the whole thing, missed the point of the movie. But that same person also said it was a pretty dull and boring movie. It didn't have any point to it. They actually had no interest in that kind of decadent lifestyle. And so they wouldn't go and see such a movie as that. Yes, we're still living in this world. And if we keep on presenting our bodies and parts of our bodies, including our mind, to that which is evil, we are keep playing with our old slave master. I have been liberated from my old slave master at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ, liberated so that I don't ever have to serve him again. So I shouldn't spend my time playing with him. And therefore Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 is the place I'd turn you to. It's such a terrific verse, I'm not just going to refer to it, I'm going to read it. Someone tells me the page number. 1182. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So what do you fill your mind thinking about? Of recent times, I've been watching some of those CSI, you know, the crime investigative kind of movies. The first few times they're interesting and the rest of it, but is it CSI, the you know, pathology kinds of things? And they're on all the sets now, and there's about every station has two or three of these different things. What I've noticed is they are desensitising me to the human body and to death and to horror. This is not good. This is not helpful, to be desensitised to the horror of death and destruction. And it is much more graphic violence than bang, bang, you're dead, which doesn't desensitise one much at all. You know, I mean, my childhood television set had millions of cowboys and Indians dead down in the bottom of it, and none of them were real. They were just cartoon characters. But when you actually watch the body being carved up, and it's not just medical analysis that you're doing, it is desensitising us to life and death and its horror. And I think it's an unhelpful thing. Now, one show's not going to make much difference here or there. You see, it's no great crime, but am I thinking about things that are true, honourable, just? Well, most of the shows are about justice, aren't they? And seeking to reach justice, so there's a truth in that, but pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. What do we think it fill our minds with? For if you fill your mind with garbage, don't be surprised if your life stinks. Kind of goes with the territory, doesn't it? So it's worth doing a kind of audit at that point, isn't it? Well, now, let's look at the prayer in the back of the outline here. The bottom of the outline here, rather. It's the prayer we pray over and over. I pray it on Sunday nights, Sunday mornings regularly, isn't it? The end of sermons. It's the prayer you pray to become a Christian, to turn from one slavery to the other. But I want to draw your attention to different parts of it at different sermons, because it's a summary of so much of what the Bible says. And tonight I'll draw your attention to the last bit of it. Yes, you acknowledge you're a sinner, you thank God for what he's done in Christ Jesus, but the last bit of it is you pray for forgiveness, because that's what we need, and pray that God would change me. How? That I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's different. I'm not going to live with myself as ruler, phony ruler, because I'm actually under the slavery of sin, I'm under the slavery of Satan, but you know, I think of myself as the ruler. I'm not going to live with myself as ruler anymore. I want to now live with Jesus as my ruler. Do you want to live with Jesus as your ruler? As your master? Not self-determined, but Jesus-determined? Doing it his way, not your way? Putting aside what you want for what he wants? Do you want to live with Jesus as your ruler? If you're not a slave to Jesus, you're a slave to sin. And the slavery of sin brings death, but the free gift of God brings eternal life in Christ Jesus. Change masters. The way to do it is by prayer. So let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.